shall be. This morning, our text is taken from the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, and we'll look at verses 6 and 7. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, verses 6 and 7 of Ephesians chapter 1. Now, in his book entitled God in the Whirlwind, David Wells observes or makes this observation. He says, if the greatest command is to love God with our whole being, then to come to him in worship is a duty that is central to living out that love. If the greatest commandment, and Jesus says that is the case, is to love God with the totality or the wholeness of our being, then to come to him in worship is a duty that is central to living out that love. Now, in that vein, I would suggest two things that will lead us to the text that we have just read. In the first place, our worship of God is centered in the exhibition, the examination, and the exposition of divine grace. Our worship of God, any God-honoring, God-glorifying worship, is itself centered in the exhibition, the putting forth, the examination, which is the consideration and meditation, and the exposition, which is the explanation and opening up of divine grace. So since worship is central to living out our love for God, when we come into worship, what is the center of our worship is the display or exposition or exhibition of, the examination of, and the exposition of divine grace. Because we can neither love God as we ought, nor can we receive from God anything except it be from grace. So since our obligation is to worship him, we cannot worship him in an acceptable way unless we know of his grace. Since we cannot please God, the only way our worship can be acceptable to him is based on our having received his grace. We can't even know God to the degree that we should know him unless it were of his grace. So therefore, grace, if worship is central to living out our love for him, then grace is central to our worship. But here's the second thing that should lead us, and by the way, as we'll see, that grace of God is centered in Christ. So therefore, the centerpiece of our worship, the cornerstone of worship, is exhibiting Christ, examining Christ, and expounding Christ. But here's the second thing that should propel us to our text, and that is having his grace exhibited to us, having his grace examined by us, and having his grace expounded for us in worship ought to equip and propel us to walk in gratitude. See, in other words, if the centerpiece of our living is worship of God, that's how part of our demonstration of loving God with the totality of our being, then that means worship of God is central to demonstrating that love. And if worship of God is central to living out our love, then that means worship must be dominated by grace. And if that is the case, then having God's grace opened up to us as it is centered in Christ, that becomes the engine. That becomes the driving force that causes us to walk in gratitude for the grace that we receive. You see, in other words, if we are to be equipped to serve Him, we need His grace, not just the grace of His Spirit to help us, but we really need the grace of God's, the washing of God's grace, so that we could see that we owe our lives to Him. It is necessary for our senses to be drenched with His grace, so that we could, because it's only the degree to which we serve God willingly and lovingly and with the whole of our hearts is the degree to which we are grateful for the grace that we have received. Now, with these thoughts in mind, we turn to our text in which the Apostle Paul points to this wonderful phrase, and I guess if I had to put a title on the message, it would be Paul's words from verse 6, where he talks about the glory of God's grace. That would be the title, the glory of God's grace. I'm not saying necessarily that's the title, but if I were trying to title it, what we are going to talk about is the glory of God's grace. And it's a wonderful expression here. And having said that, we'll look at three main things concerning the glory of God's grace. The first thing that we'll consider is that when Christian worship and Christian living ought to have as its main objective the magnifying of the grace of God. Christian worship and Christian living ought to have as its main objective the magnifying of the grace of God. The opening line in verse 6, which actually connects to Paul's talk, his discourse concerning God's love for us, which precedes us, and His adopting us and predestinating us to be His children. That's where he, in having talked about God's prior love towards us, prompts him to talk about the riches of God's grace. And so the opening of verse 6 is to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, there are some thoughts that we read in Scripture that it ought to be, you know, it's like something that it's tasting a good food and you taste it and you just let it sit in the mouth for a minute. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Don't chew on anything else right now. Don't just let that get into your system. Let it just run over the taste buds of your soul. To the glory of the grace of God. Magnify. That's what ought to be centerpiece in Christian worship. The majesty, the magnificent, making much in our thoughts, in our words, in the songs that we sing and everything that we do, that it makes much of, it magnifies, it seeks to magnify the glory of the grace of God. Surely that ought to be the aim of Christian living. That what is it that I live for? It's not for paycheck to paycheck. I live moment by moment for the glory of His grace, magnifying the glory of the grace of God. This ought to be the banner over both our corporate worship as well as our individual Christian lives. In other words, we ought to make much of God's glory, or the glory of God's grace. This is certainly what the Holy Spirit has been given to us for. The indwelling Spirit enables us to make much of the glory of God's grace, magnifying His grace. That ought to be the theme of our singing. It ought to be the comfort and confidence of our prayers. It ought to be the incentive for Christian living, the glory of God's grace, making God's grace known, marinating it, allowing it to marinate in our spiritual senses, that we never grow tired of lifting up God's grace. I love the way that verse opens, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen. What a wonderful and magnificent thought. You know, wouldn't that help us in our worship when we understand that worship is not about me trying to get a fill up so I can go and deal with all these people and problems in the world, that worship is about God in his grace calling me from my rat race into his presence to make much of his grace. You see, when we come into worship, it's not so that we can get a handle to go back and deal with this issue and deal with that, get answers. No, here's what we come into the sanctuary for. We come to have God's grace piped into us again, louder than before, so that when we leave here, we know that there's going to be fluctuation in the stock market. We know that there's going to be violence in the world. We know that there's going to be disharmony in the homes. But here's what we know. God is gracious towards us. That ought to resonate. That ought to be the sounding board of all that we do, that God calls us into this place and he sends us into our various places and homes so that we could make much of his grace. Magnify God's grace. That's the first thing that Christian worship and Christian living is all about, magnifying divine grace. Magnifying divine grace. Here's the second thing that we want to note in this passage, and that is, if we are to magnify God's grace, then we cannot minimize the miracle of grace. You see, if we're to make much of God's grace, then we can't minimize the miracle of grace. And so one might ask, well, what then is the miracle of grace? Look at what Paul says in the text. He says that he has made us accepted. Again, like I said, there are some things that you read in the Bible, you just read, you know, you hurry up and get to the next part because you know the good part is coming up. But there are certain portions of Scripture that every moment is a moment of savoring and pause just for a moment, and here's where the miracle, because there are some miracles, there are so many people looking for miracles and they don't know the greatest miracle that they can experience. Here's the great miracle. Notice what he says. He talks about to the praise of the glory of God's grace, but here's what he says. He says he has made us accepted. And you say, but where's the miracle? I heard that. But where's the miracle? He made us accept it. Now, here's what, in other words, here's another way to put it, that he has put us in right standing before God. Or you could put it this way, that God has found us to be acceptable. And here's what some people would say, and some don't get it. They say, but where's the miracle? I need him. And that's when we say, well, pump the brakes. Pump the brakes, magnify God's grace, and understand that what he just described to you is a miracle. There are two elements here that make this a miracle. Let me explain it this way, that here's what we have to understand. This acceptance that Paul is speaking of is nothing short of the greatest miracle that any of us will ever experience in life or eternity. Here's the reason. Two things that to observe that make this miracle a true miracle indeed. First off is you have to understand who it is that is now acceptable. Who is it that's been made accepted? Well, Paul says he's made us accepted. Now, who is us? And you know, we have some real high opinions of ourselves. Even when we try to be humble and say we're sinners, we still have some high opinions of ourselves. So let's see how God describes us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, says, and you he made alive who were dead. And again, that's one that's worth meditating on, dead. And here's the condition in which you were dead, in trespasses and sins. So the question would be then, what does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins? Well, in verse 2, it says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. So to be dead in trespasses and sins is to be governed and conformed to the thought patterns of this world. Certainly it means that. And it also means to be in conjunction with the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But then he goes on and fleshes it out even greater in verse 3, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. People who were children of wrath have become accepted. That's a miracle. People who were dead in trespasses and sins have now become accepted. That's a miracle. But Paul goes on in verses 11 and 12 to describe us this way. He says, therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That's what we were. Paul, in chapter 5 of Romans, describes unbelievers as being first sinners, and then secondly, he says we were enemies. So here's part of what makes this a miracle. Who it is that's accepted? Who are the ones that were accepted? Not people that were on the right track. They were seekers and, you know, just kind of decent people but just needed a little help. No, it was dead folk. It was people who were dead in a condition of rebellion against God. People who were walking according to the dictates of the fallen mind and in accord with the prince of the power of the air. In other words, that were in conjunction with Satan. You were in league with Satan, and God has made you accepted. Here's one of the reasons that's a miracle. Even in our own way of thinking, there are some of us who don't like some folk because they are not liked by the people we like. Right? And there are some folk you'll never get close to because the people you are close to are not close to them. And so when we see certain people partying or hanging out together, you say, whoa, that's strange. Maybe something is up, because we naturally fall into camps and groups and cliques, and that which we don't accept, we don't expect them to accept us, and we know what side of the in some respects we never get away from junior high school. Junior high school is separated by the music you listen to, the group that you eat lunch with, and the group that you hang out with. That's who you are identified with. And here's what we are saying. Here's the miracle. To go from being geek to the cool group. That's a miracle. I had a friend in high school. He was, when we were in the 10th grade, he really was a geek. And, I mean, he just dressed weird. He was just kind of odd. He came out our senior year. He had his hair redone. He remade himself, and he became like the prom king. He was just like that dude. And it's like, whoa, what a transition. You know, I knew you when. Here's what is being described of us. Who is it that's made accepted in the presence of God? Enemies. People who were entrenched in a condition of rebellion against God. But notice here, that's only one part of the miracle. Here's the other part of the miracle. Who it is that accepts us. You see, we are being accepted by the one, by the thrice holy God that Habakkuk has described as this. He says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Brothers and sisters, the miracle of grace is that sinners who cannot change themselves from being sinners are accepted by a God who cannot change himself from hating sin. That's the miracle. The miracle of grace is that somehow God loves us without him stopping being holy. He does not cease to be holy, and he does not cease to be just. He does not cease to hate sin. He doesn't just hate sin over there. He hates sin, and yet he loves us. And he has made us accepted. That's the miracle. If we are to magnify God's grace, then we cannot minimize that miracle. And one of the ways we minimize that miracle is when we here. Now, notice this. Here's what we're talking about. We're talking about people that he took off of the execution line and put us at his right hand. He has taken people who were vile and wicked from our innermost thoughts to our outward actions. There is nothing good about us, and he has made us accepted. That's mind-blowing, but he's done this in such a way that he does not stop hating sin. He just loved us. His grace has changed us. So therefore, here's the miracle, and this is how we minimize that miracle. When we who have been taken from execution and placed at the right hand of God, when we who were in darkness have been brought into the marvelous light, when we have everything given to us for life and godliness, and then we don't get a promotion on our jobs, for us to say, Lord, give me a miracle to prove you love me, give me a miracle, is to minimize the greatest miracle we'll ever experience. To put God to the trial and to put God on, or to put God to the test and to put him on trial for our whims and for some of our fleeting passions and desires, and ask him for a breakthrough when he's already broken through time and space to make us acceptable before him. That's minimizing the miracle of grace. And we can't maximize and magnify the riches of his grace if we minimize the miracle of grace. Oh, brothers and sisters, the greatest. And trust me, it is a miracle. It is a miracle. If you were under the curse of God, if you were a child of darkness, if you were without God, and now you are a son of God, brothers and sisters, that is a miracle. If you were an enemy and now you're a child, that is a miracle. And you know what? God may never straighten out any crooked limb that I have. He may never cast out any disease that's in my body. But I like what the songwriter says, that it took a miracle to hang the sun into space. And it took a miracle to put the stars in their place. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, that took a miracle of love and grace. And worship is about magnifying the grace of God by maximizing the miracle of grace. But here's the third and final thing that we want to consider. Not only the miracle of grace, but here's the third point, and that is we cannot minimize the miracle of grace, or if we are to not minimize the miracle of grace, and we are to magnify grace, then we magnify it by magnifying the mediator of that grace. And Paul points us to that. He does tell us that grace it wasn't like the manna. You know, manna, the children of Israel received manna. The manna just showed up. It was just outside of the tent. You get up in the morning, there's manna. But the grace of God has been given to us through a particular mediator. That's what Paul says in verse 7. He says, he tells us that we have been made accepted, but notice what he says, in the beloved. That tells me that without the beloved, there's no acceptance. So the mediator for us to receive this abundant grace of God is his appointed mediator. And so basically what is expressed here is that we are made accepted to God through the beloved. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, God then of necessity cannot, that God of necessity cannot look upon us or except for through the person of his only son, or else he is bound to abhor us. In other words, if God doesn't look at us through Christ, then he is bound to hate us for all eternity. He goes on to say that God instead receives us into his favor by means of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, God has given us a mediator that distributes his grace for us so that when we hear of Jesus, when God says of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," his receiving and his approval of that Son is the approval of everything and everyone that's with the Son. I thank God for grace because I'm with his Son. And sometimes when the weight and gravity of my own guilt bears me down and I'm wondering, I'm just trying to make it in, I have to pause from me and listen to him. And what I have to hear him say to his Son is, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And you know what that means? On my part, I'm embracing his beloved Son. And if I'm embracing his beloved Son, then the approval of the Son is the approval of me. God's grace towards me is mediated to me through his Son. His acceptance of his Son is his acceptance of me. And brothers and sisters, there is nothing that you can do to make yourself acceptable before God. You think that, well, I can just try harder. You can fast if you like. You will still not be accepted before the Father unless you are in the Son. Fast if you want, but fast out of gratitude for being in the Son. You might have quiet time. Quiet time ain't going to give you a right standing before God. You can make promises and resolutions. You can talk about what you didn't used to do, and you'll never get to the stuff that still stink that's attached to what you are, what you think, and what you do. The only acceptance before the Father is the acceptance that he's placed upon his Son. The grace of God, the glory of God's grace is mediated to us through his Son. Look at chapter 1 of Ephesians and how many times we have the conjunction in him, through him, by him, for him. Here's what it's telling us and humbling us, and we do need to be humbled, that any good that we have received from the Father is because of somebody else. I know we're proud. We are independent creatures. We like to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We like to boast in our own accomplishments and deceive ourselves about our own ability. But here's the one thing you can't do, in spite of the other things that you think you can do and can't. But here's the one thing you certainly cannot do. You cannot be acceptable before God unless you are in his Son. Here's why. Because you were born in trespasses and sins. Because you came forth spiritually stillborn. Because you can't pay for one sin, let alone all of your sins. Because you can't, there's not enough oil that you can pay. There's not enough blood that you can shed that makes God favorable towards you. So by grace, he has interposed into time and space and made you accepted. He didn't make you acceptable. He made you accepted. And the means of your acceptance is through his Son. Yes, it means that his approval of his Son is his approval of everything that is associated with the Son. But here's what it means. Why are we accepted? Because the Son bore the wrath of the Father. Oh, brothers and sisters, listen, the Son doesn't just love us in a willy-nilly sort of way. The Son, in his flesh and body, the Son took on human nature. So that in that nature, he could do two things. Number one, he could accomplish the righteousness that God has required of you. And number two, he has paid the penalty that God has established for your sins. All of our sins have been paid for. God has rendered the verdict on us, and he says, guilty. So you say, yeah, as soon as I pay the debt, then I'll come back and live to your glory. Problem is, you can't finish paying for the debt. So the eternal Son of God takes on time and space, enters into time and space, takes up a human body, and in that body obeys God's will, and in that body pays the penalty for our sins. The mediator of our grace is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. And so when you say, well, did you pay? He paid. And that's why I love that hymn, Jesus. I love what it says. Didn't say that Jesus paid some stuff. Jesus paid it. Jesus paid it all. All. Every last one of all of my odious sins have been paid for. It's been paid for by Jesus. I used to have a boss that would come in. I'd go and have lunch, and usually he'd come in. He'd have lunch before me, but sometimes we'd have lunch in the same place. And he got into a pattern that he would eat. We wouldn't, because he was almost finished. So I'd come into the cafe, and he'd eat, and he'd go on. We'd speak, and he'd go on about his business. And the first time he did it, and I got ready to go pay my bill, and the waitress said, "He's paid it." And so I kind of got used to that, and so I kind of watched where, you know, when he'd go to lunch and try to time it. And sure enough, every time I'd walk in and I'd see him sitting at the table, I had the assurance that he paid it. And I stretched it a couple times when I didn't have any money. But I was hungry, and I knew my boss was across the street, and I'd go in and I'd wait for those magic words, "He's paid it," and I could eat in peace, and I could go back full and refreshed. Oh, brothers and sisters, when you come into God's house, here's what he's saying. Jesus has paid it, and he's paid it all. He's paid it all. There's nothing left. There's no tip for you to pay. There is nothing left. He has paid it all. He's the mediator. He's a mediator of God's grace. God's grace doesn't fall out of the sky. God's grace comes in human flesh. God's grace. God's grace obeys his law in thought, word, and deed. God's grace hung on a cross. God's grace was buried in a grave. God's grace woke up on the third day and declared, "All power, heaven and earth, is in my hand. And if you are in me, you are free." Free, that's what he says. "He who the Son sets free is free indeed." I'm glad I've got a mediator for his grace. But look, not only does it point us to what he's done, it also tells us the price that's been paid and what has been accomplished by that payment. Here's the price. His blood. Oh, meditate on it. Marinate. Let that marinate in all of your spiritual senses. His blood. His blood, precious blood, not like silver and gold that's corruptible, but incorruptible, precious, eternal blood has been shed for our sins. And here's the result of it: forgiven. That's what Paul says, that we have forgiveness of sins. We've been redeemed, bought back from a strange place and brought back home. Here's what I'm saying. Listen, here's what Christian living is all about. Here's what Christian worship is all about: magnifying God's grace. Yes, it's about magnifying God's grace. If we don't talk about anything else but grace, then we've had a meaningful conversation. If we don't talk about anything else but grace, then you've been enriched, you've been helped, and God has told you all that he needs, that you need to know to live to his glory. Here is the goal of Christian living: to magnify his grace. And if we magnify his grace, then let us pause at the miracle of his grace. That's what the songwriter is doing when he says that, when he talks about amazing grace, "I was lost, but now I'm found." That's a miracle. Who else is going to come get me? I didn't know I was lost. The people I was lost with didn't know I was lost. I was lost. Everybody around me was lost. Who else is going to come get me? I was lost, but now I'm found. Why am I found? Because of grace. I was blind. I didn't know I was blind. I thought my vision was pretty good. But then grace came, and grace showed me that I was blind. I was bound. I didn't know I was bound, but grace showed me the shackles of sin. Brothers and sisters, grace, it is God's grace that causes us to see our true condition. And it is God's grace that causes us to see our only helpful solution. And it is God's grace that we embrace that enables us to know the majesty of his love. Grace by which we've been forgiven of our sins, purchased by the blood of his Son. Magnify the grace of God. That's what our living is about. To tell others that he's a good God. We know that he's good. We can see his goodness in his creation. We know that he's majestic. We can see it in the stars. We know that he is powerful. We can see it in the mighty tides of the ocean. But where else can you know that he's gracious? Only in the church. Only in the church do you see his grace. You see his justice. But the only place you see his grace is in his Son and all of those that his Son has come to save. Oh, to the praise of the glory of his grace. His grace, his grace, that is our theme. Grace, grace, and more grace. Here is the miracle of grace, that we were dead and now we're alive. We were blind, but now we see. We were bound, but now we've been set free. And here's something, here's a footnote on grace. You know, the Bible depicts Jesus in a scarred body for all eternity. In the book of Revelation, he's depicted not just as a lamb, but a lamb that was slain. He bears those marks, those trophies in his side and his hands, so that you and I could have bodies that are no longer scarred by sin. So that you and I could forever be accepted in the presence of God. Yes, it is about grace. And the moment it stops being about grace is the moment it stops being about Christ. And the moment it stops being about Christ, it stops being about grace. And brothers and sisters, if it's not about Christ and grace, then here's your problem. You have a sin problem that you can't fix. You have a God who will outlive he will outlive you because he's eternal. And he doesn't forget because he's omniscient and he's all powerful. And his eternal holiness will be brought to bear for all of eternity in justice and wrath for those who have not received his grace. You see, brothers and sisters, here's what Christian worship is about. And here is what Christian living is about: magnifying the grace of God. And in magnifying the grace of God, then that means we make much of the mediator of that grace. And as the miracles of that grace, we tell the world he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to him by faith. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we come to you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, thanking you for the privilege of being able to call upon your name and knowing that you have accepted us in, through, and by Jesus Christ. So we do not come with trepidation. We do not come in hopes that you would hear us. We come with bold assurance, knowing that you have received us and you will hear us as children, as dear children. And so we come before you praying that if in some way we have minimized the dispenses of your grace in this life, if we have minimized the place in which you have magnified your grace, we pray that you would give us a heart of repentance, that we would never again look for anything more, but rather that we would see more of Jesus and be more satisfied in him. Thank you for what you've given us. We do pray that both our worship and our living would reflect gratitude for the grace that we have received in, through, and by Jesus Christ. And we do ask all of these things in the sweet and saving name of our Savior. Amen. Amen. As we pray.